Not that we're not relaxed around here. Which we should be. No problem. You have to be focused on the essentials and the non-essentials, you know, it's no big deal. So, and like the music's no big deal, but it just, I just felt for anybody who has to sit there and listen to me for, you know, unless they're on a computer, then they can slide the thing down there and get ahead of it. But if you're on one of those little deals, you've got to sit and listen to it. So, whatever. So poor Mrs. Erb, she's got to sit and listen to it. Oh, well. Let's open with a word of prayer and let's get this next to the last lesson. One more after this one. So, most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that you've given us this evening to once again open your eternal word of truth. We thank you that your grace is sufficient in all aspects for our salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And also for what we need to live the Christian life. To live so that we bring honor and glory to you. And we're just so grateful for everything that we have in Christ. For all that you have manifested to us through your word. Your truth. That brings everything alive to us. And we're just so thankful as that truth is unfolded to us as we study through the passages. That we are indeed motivated to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and his total provision for us in this life. And we just pray that each of us would be responsive to that word and that it would be our desire, individually and corporately, to bring honor and glory to him. And we give you the praise and the glory for making this provision for us. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're down at verse 10. Hopefully we'll get through 10 through 13. And we get through 10 through 13. We'll finish up 14 through 18 Sunday in the second hour. First hour, we will do something for Christmas. So, don't want you to think we're not a real church. Yeah. No, I just, whatever. Now, Sunday, coming down to this section, you know, actually, the first 10 verses, this is actually verse 10 here, ends the section that began in verse 1. And he ends this whole section with a general exhortation, it's really a general application. He's been dealing with several specifics, getting down to this point. But his whole thrust here, as often in his epistles that he does, I mean, he often does this. And he gives a lot of doctrine, a lot of truth, and then he starts hammering at the application side of things. And he's really been hammering at the application stuff since chapter 5, verse 1, in many ways. And before that, gee, a lot of heavy stuff. But what he's trying to get across here to us, and make sure we have a handle on, is this not just, you know, the freedom that we have in Christ being lived out, and that freedom being lived out is really describing another term to describe the Christian life. Walking by the Spirit is really the main one, I would think, that we ought to, if we think of terms to describe the Christian life, that would be a big one. And then, of course, when you're walking by the Spirit, what are you doing? In that context, you're not producing the deeds of the flesh, but, verse 22 and 23, what are you producing? The fruit of the Spirit, which is really characteristics or virtues of Christ being manifested as we apply the truth of the Word of God, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, and in that function really empowers us, because the Word is what has power. And we sometimes lose track of that and all the trappings and stuff of the religious stuff out there, and we need to stay focused. But with verses 1 through 10, he's been hammering at like a number of different situations. How to deal with the sinning brother, believer, that's just been off track, going his own direction for a period of time, but is now desiring to get back on track, and he needs some input to do that. The second thing was dealing with another's burdens, helping them deal with their burdens, things that are overwhelming them. And this is not, for verse 2, 3, and 4, he's not talking there about necessarily, it can be because of sin, but I probably would primarily, it's not. It's just the circumstances of life, those CHPs that I refer to, the common human problems that are being faced, whether it's a health issues, whatever kind of situation, has been really overwhelmed the individual and needs some support in that. Now we get down towards the end here, and then he started talking about giving. And then, of course, he talks about, right off the bat, dealing with the one who teaches the truth, how to deal with that one. But he does this all within the context of that basic principle of sowing and reaping, which has been so often distorted, misapplied, and where they take and say, okay, you know, plant your seed faith, you know, give me some bucks and God's going to bless you big time, you know, this kind of stuff. And that's not really what he's talking about at all, as we noted. But we need to recognize that when he talked here about sowing, he gets to the spiritual aspect in verse 8. When he talks about sowing to his own flesh, the one who sows to his flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. What is dead, decaying, dying. So you have a real contrast here between that one, but the one who sows to the Spirit, in other words, the one who's walking by the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And there we noted that aspect of eternal life really is talking about, in the future, the aspect of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, based on that we really reflect what you did during your life. See, what Paul is trying to get across to us here, as I mentioned Sunday, says a believer, first and foremost, there, the one who's sowing to the flesh, says that's the one who takes all his assets, sets all his priorities, and sows to the desires of his sin nature, whatever it happens to be. And the point is, that one's going to reap a harvest that will fade into oblivion. Be worthless, have no value, it's going up in smoke. But on the other hand, the believer who sets his priorities and values to pursue his life in Christ to the maximum will produce much of that divine good production. And remember, that's bringing both our responsibilities being fulfilled, but the divine provision being utilized to the maximum. And we will reap a harvest that will not fade away and result in great reward and eternal inheritance. Now, This last, well, in verse 9, he kind of says, you know, you may not see everything that you think you'd like to see. If everything's not going your direction, stick with the word, stick with the basics. Don't lose heart in doing what is right and good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. The due time, His timing, not ours. Okay? And then verse 10 wraps up the whole ball game here. And this, and behind this too is this principle of investing one's life, the sowing, in areas prompted by the Spirit rather than the flesh. It has been totally, you know, that's been the dominant feature down through this section. Whether it's from providing for one's spiritual teachers, but it's not limited to that in the context. No way. There are countless opportunities that we all have to express or live out our Christian faith by deeds, work, and you know, the work, really, the overt production, gee, really reflects where you're at and your motivation. It really does. And the key is to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. So now Paul summarizes this application section with a general exhortation. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So then, he says, okay, well, I'm drawing a conclusion here. Pulling from the previous paragraph, you know, actually goes all the way back up to 6, is where the paragraph begins. While we have opportunity, literally, as we have appropriate time, what are we to do with that time, that opportunity that presents itself? Well, he says what we're supposed to do. Let us do good to all people. This is another one of those, as I mentioned before, hortatory type subjunctives. It says, let us. He's saying, okay, let you and me and those that are ministering with me, let's all go in this direction. Join me in going this direction. And this is one of those nasty words for working. Ergazomai. Big, long word. And then when we get down to English, do. And it's something, ergazomai. You know, all that to get down to, and they translate it, do. You know. But the idea, ergazomai, ergos is the basic, well, the noun that comes from this that is describes work. This is actually the verb form here. It says to be active. To work effectively. Not just to do something, but to do it effectively. To accomplish, to perform, to carry out something effectively. And now how can we, you know, and of course he's going to define how do you get to the effective aspect with the next word here. And it's not just good, it's the good. Go back to our agathos with a definite article, to, T-O. The good, what is beneficial in its effect. But remember what we always got to say when we talk about good? Huh? What do you got to ask? Simple thing. What do you have to ask? What is the standard? See, the problem is so many people are, you know, fruit inspectors for the wrong standard. And you don't need to be worried about being a fruit inspector. You know? What we need to be is ensure that we're motivated by God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of Truth. That's the only way that you can accomplish what's in view here. Do something effectively. Good. Good as the product. The product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life gets back to our little DGP. Remember? Divine good production. And that brings our V together, right? Where's our little guy? Our little diamond head here. I like my little diamond head. The Holy Spirit, the Word, and we are ensuring that we're in fellowship. The old sin nature is not in rulership, so that we can actually walk by the Spirit and produce that divine good production in the life. They both have to come together. See? Now, as Drew and I were talking, you know, the Holy Spirit, even if we're out of fellowship, we shut down our relationship, the fellowship aspect. Holy Spirit's still working. Because he's what's he going to do? Through the conscience that you have, he's going to be tweaking on you. Hey, wake up, dude. Where are you at? You know? What are you doing? Think about it. I mean, where do you think that comes from? The uneasy stuff. See, the problem here is that, like the guy in verse 1, see, he got out of fellowship. You know, he might have only gone out, in and out, short periods at first, but for whatever reasons, he ended up staying out there. When you stay out there for long periods of time, what do? You start building insensitivity to the truth, insensitivity to that tweaking of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you get to, well, man, I can do this on my own. I don't need any of that stuff, you know? And so you got to remember, and Paul talks about that with the term scar tissue aspect, which really is describing the insensitivity to truth, insensitivity to the norms and standards that we've been developing through the Word. And the longer we stay out there, the next thing you know, our whole thinking process is going to change because we're going to be reprogramming our norms and standards and our thinking to human viewpoint, to the garbage, the philosophy of the day, whatever, instead of the divine viewpoint. See? So, it's crucial. But he's always operational in that sense. But in the sense of his function of illuminating the truth, empowering our life and stuff, that part is gone. If we're being dominated, we choose to put that old sin nature back in rulership. Okay. And that goes back to this again, remember? Who's influencing the mind? Huh? Okay. Now, here in this section, the direction of the application comes up next. It says, let us do good to all men. To all people, literally. That's a kind of a generic term here. And he says, towards all, pantas, all. Now, the little preposition that he uses here does indicate with the, in the form it's in, pros, direction. Which way he's going here? Towards, it shows motion towards someone, a person or thing. General application here towards those in your periphery first. Neighbors, those you work with, those you have contact with on a regular basis would be the first aspect here. Now, when you think about your application towards all in this pros towards pos, which is the all, and see, they've translated it. What they put in here? All men. I just Pontos. But anyway. What's the greatest good that you can do for any of them? If they're, especially if they're outside the faith. In other words, non-believers, unbelievers. Communicate the gospel to them. Plant the seed. The right seed. Seed of the gospel. Okay? But see, then you need to do something else. Then leave it in the Holy Spirit's hands. Because He is the one that does the convicting. Now, as they have questions and whatever, you help them and deal with those issues. No problem. But the thing is, you can't go through the arm twisting deal and try to say, oh man, I've got to have a decision right now. And then usually what you end up doing is either turning them off so bad they blow you away, or they'll say, oh yeah, I believe that, just to get rid of you. And they haven't got a clue, you know. And it doesn't accomplish what God would have at all. See, there's no cost to that. But some time, see. You plant the seed of truth. Then Paul follows up here with a specific. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. And he really establishes a priority here. A priority that we need to consider. Those believers with a need within the faith before those outside. If there's a priority of time or whatever that needs to be made, it's first towards the believers. Not to override. See, don't take away from what is necessary for the proper function of local church, local, and the needs of the body within that group at all for other things. So, you know, today we're in a time frame of mass communication, and we must recognize that we cannot help everyone we hear about. You can't put yourselves on some sort of a guilt trip because, gee, I haven't helped this person or that person or didn't do this or that or whatever. And I would take the exhortation here to really exhort us to prioritize the need for those in your immediate household of faith first, the local assembly, and then branch out as you have opportunity or, you know, time. In other words, when he said opportunity before, really it's a word for time, kairos. So he's talking about time. Okay. One of the bad things about heaters running, they always dry things out. And when you bump into your gums, you dries it out on top of it. Of course, I know. You sit back there and say, okay, all that hot air coming, you know, that's what's doing it better. Whatever. Okay. That's a few points here, a summary. This verse addresses the issue of Christian social responsibility. Giving aid to those in need, and with that opportunity, producing divine good, which glorifies God. Now, many churches and their operation, you see a lot of things are done this time of year, especially it's up front kind of in the media, you know, all the things that this place does for the needy, whatever. But they've taken, you know, it's not a bad thing if to do what you can do within the context. But the thing is, most of it is not done in the context that he's talking about here. And it's not in the priority of what the Word of God should be, you know, from that congregation at all. Most of the time that I've seen, anyway. And see, the thing is, when things are done right with the word of truth, there will be a time of overflow and being able, you know, to have the abundance to go in those other directions to help other people. And but you have to get things going in the right priorities first. And anyway, okay, point two. Paul's exhortation here is to the individual believers. He says what? We. To make this application to those outside as well as those within the household of faith. So that there is, he's not ruling out the other, it's just the priority's got to be within the household of faith. Three. This is an application that we are to make even to our enemies. Look at Romans 12. Verse 20. And this is a tough application at times. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, where's he? Is he just going to go up in smoke? No. It's an idiom. Heaping the burning coals on his head. And what he's referring to here is that by your actions of responding and meeting the need of the moment, instead of responding in kind as they have to whatever evil that they've done to you, you cause him shame for his hostility. It speaks of the guilt and condemnation of a stricken conscience of the offender, which hopefully will lead that individual to repentance, changing his mind about whatever the situation was, and a reconciliation between the two. And that's the objective in the context there. But that's a tough application. Somebody's really stabbed you and stuck it to you. But it's one that we have to keep in the back of our mind. We need to do. Four. We need to remember that divine good produced always glorifies God, not you. Virtue number six on the list of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, back in chapter 5. Agathosune, goodness, same word. Speaks of exhibiting the quality or characteristic of goodness, which is what he's talking about here. Let us do good. Exhibit that quality of good towards others. Five, by serving one another through love is directly related to your eternal rewards. See, every time we talk about this aspect of divine good production, see, this is what's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And we looked at a number of passages Sunday that went to that, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3, went 12 through 15. Romans, 14, 10 and 12, talks about that aspect too. Look at Hebrews 6:10. Another nuance here, another aspect. You know, Hebrews 6:10. Well, let's start back at verse 9 to pick up the beginning of the paragraph. He says, but beloved, if fellow believer. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, he's talking about things of Christian life after salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints, to others of the household of the faith. He calls that your work. But it's all of it, what it is right there, divine good production, the fruit of walking by the Spirit. And that's really what that is. The fruit of walking by the Holy Spirit. Divine good production. You see that? Huh? Does it fit? Does it make sense? Huh? I hope. If it doesn't, boy, I missed it somewhere back here. I took a different turn than you did down through here. I hope not. Just over in chapter 10. Was it verse 34, 35? Yeah. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one by doing what is right, making the right application, resulting in the reward, eventually, at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, for those that, and there are many that I've run across over the years, that really reject this whole idea of rewards. And they do so at their own peril. I mean, they're just walking away from a lot of Scripture. And it's done usually for a lot of self-righteous, pious nonsense. And but see, all the rewards, everything points to Christ, to the provision, not back to the individual. And if I, you know, we're going to be starting into the first part of Revelation and working on those churches, and I may keep on going through 4 and 5. When we get there, we'll see. This is taking too long. We might do chapters 4 and 5, which takes us into the throne room and gives us a picture of what's going to happen somewhat and some aspects of it. And we're going to see that those rewards, the crowns and all that stuff is thrown at his feet to honor him, because that's who gets the glory for that stuff, not us. So, you know, it's a phony, self-righteous, pious nonsense is what it amounts to. And in fact, that book that I gave you guys back in last winter that I got from that pastor down in Houston, what, Running to Win, was it? Excellent study on this. Had some really good points in there. Excellent stuff. But this is a tough application. I mean, you know, the seizure of their property and all that. It says, therefore, do not, in verse 35, throw away your confidence. Confidence in what? Even in the face of great testing and trial, your confidence in him and his provision, which has a great reward. Tough application there. It really is. But, as I've said before, we're never commanded to go anywhere, do anything, or to live in such a manner that he hasn't made the provision and given us the resources to accomplish whatever he's asking. See, the weak link is us in the whole loop. Okay. Now, This next section, we see the final counsel concerning the Judaizers. It really takes from verse 11 down to the end of the book. Really the last two verses, actually each verse is listed as a paragraph all by themselves, see, up to this point in the epistle, someone else, an amanuensis, it's a fancy term for the guy who is transcribing what Paul is saying, writing down this epistle, up to this point. And he gets to verse 11, what he says here, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Unfortunately, the King James gives you it's translated wrong, and it gives you the idea it's a large epistle instead of what's large letters. We don't know, but what he did is he started making really, if we were looking at English, big letters. He wanted to make sure that they saw what was going on here. But he takes at this point the pen up himself, the stylus here, to write these concluding comments, and then signs it to ensure its authenticity to them. Now remember, what was the first thing he had to do? The very first part of the first chapter. See, we did go back to chapter 1. At least it mentioned anyway. But he had to reestablish. See, the Judaizers had hammered at these people in these churches so much so against Paul and what he had taught. He had to go back in and hammer them about his authority as an apostle to get that reestablished so that, see, they would recognize the authority of that message that he's communicating to them. See, they didn't have the book to come to like we do. So they had to recognize him and his authority as an apostle to see the authority of that message that he's communicating to them. This awesome message that we've just about wrapped up here. Now, there isn't really a whole much to say there, but just a couple of things. Summary here. Point one, Paul wanted them to be able to recognize his handwriting, which would validate his authorship and thus his authority as an apostle, as well as relating to the urgency of the message it contains. I mean, there's real urgency all through the book for the truth that he's trying to communicate to them, to deal with their situation as they have to face the thrust and the false teaching of these Judaizers. And it's a real problem. And that's why he had to go back. Because the Judaizers, as I say, had to really, in the eyes of many of those people, Paul got the word that, they had really depreciated his standing as an apostle, his teaching, everything. And that had to be dealt with right off the bat. Otherwise, and you look at it in just as a pastor, you coming in here and sitting down, if you have no confidence in what I've been doing for the last year or 4 years or however you want to look back at it, and how I approach the text and what I'm doing, then, why bother? See? But the key thing is, you need to look. For you guys, you need to go back as we go through, check things out. I have no problem with it. You got questions? You ask. And I think most of you have figured out by now, I don't eat Joe Pugh for lunch, We have good discussions. We have some interesting times. We've had a lot of great times. And so, I mean, you know, not a problem. But even though I know some people in some places seem to think that that was a big problem. But see, when people have their own agenda besides the Word, things happen like that, which really was dominant, still is. Secondly, Paul set the example for the Galatians in doing what is right and in their best interest when he wrote them this strong epistle, addressing the doctrinal error introduced by the Judaizers. And in the flow of this section here, this last section, think about it, you can say that he bore their burden very intensely as he's putting this together. Of course, he's being prompted by God the Holy Spirit in doing this and scripturating this, as well as bearing his own burden. And he had them. Big time. Yeah. Three. Paul is really the example in many ways for all of us, but especially for me as a pastor. He was uncompromising with the truth, regardless of the external pressures. I mean, just over and over again, you see that here, you see it in the epistles to the Corinthian church, the second one especially. They had all these big, fancy, highfalutin so-called apostles come through town and say, "Oh, you know, forget Paul. He's a nobody. We're the real deal here." And he had to spend several chapters dealing with that. There's all kinds of issues like that related to that. He was uncompromising related to the truth. He experienced more pressures and tough tests than any of us will ever face. You get a little flavor of that. And you know, we think things are falling apart around us, but if you go back to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Well, actually, we should go back further than that. 23. And talking about these guys, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." He gets a little sanctified sarcasm here a little bit occasionally in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But he says, "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." And those were tough, tough beatings. That was not a spanking. That was pure torture. See, 5 times he went through that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches, the believers. And in the flow here, this is what really gets his attention, more so than the physical things. The way he puts it here, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure. What's going on in the churches? What's happening over there in this, where he's been? Whether it's Thessalonica or Philippi or these churches at Galatia, whatever, wherever he's been. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He definitely is an example to all of us in many ways, but especially to the communicator, to the pastor. He had a different spiritual gift. He was an apostle. But you know, but just like you and I, he had to go and apply truth every day. He had to come back to that V and make those applications every day. He had to make sure that he stayed in fellowship. He didn't choose to put that sin nature back in rulership. I can just imagine there's times he just wanted to slap somebody silly for being so going goofy. You know, you just, you know, but you don't, he didn't do it, you know. But you can just see it sometimes. I mean, just, you know. But he had to apply the truth in all his situations himself. And he had no greater divine operating assets than any of us do. In fact, you can make the case that since he did not have the completed canon of Scripture, he actually had less. But I think with that aspect, some of those temporal spiritual gifts really helped bridge that gap for those guys. And it actually helped bridge the gap in the foundation and the function of the churches in making sure that they were going in the right direction until the canon was complete also. But we really, you know, and what's our excuse? Go blow it off, you know? We can do that, you know? Now, in verses 12 and 13, here we find Paul's last indictment or warning of the Judaizers. Let me get back to the right place here. Okay. Those who desire, he says in verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. First thing we see here is their misdirected desire or zeal. First part of verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Desire here is the verb and it's present tense. And it points out for us that it's an... He's saying, look, this was an ongoing situation with these Judaizers. It's not just a one-time, this was an ongoing deal over a period of time. They had a desire to make a good showing. Big, long word here for to make a good showing. And it speaks of make a good impression, to stand well before others, for something to appear plausible. We would put it, I think, with the idiom today, put on a good front or the good face for someone else. To put on that good front. That fake veneer. You know? There's nothing behind it, but we got a good veneer, see? On the news the other day, somebody just spent $100,000. Was it $100,000? Was it even more? Maybe it was even more. On a new makeover. I mean, they got to 40 and they felt like they're falling apart, so they had to get a makeover. Yeah. Whoopee. Put on a good front. Still the same person. In the flesh. Primary emphasis here is on the external overt action. And what's the external overt action that he's emphasizing is, of course, circumcision. In doing what they're doing, they are sowing to what? They're sowing to the flesh, not to the spirit. Even though the flesh here actually, the whole thing describes sowing to the flesh, but the actual reference to flesh here is to the overt application here, the action that's in view, the circumcision. Then the second part of it, in the middle part of the verse here, we see their pressure tactics. The overt action that they desire. They try to compel you to be circumcised. Again, puts it in a present tense and says, this is their continuous motivation to compel you, to force you. And the word even means to force, compel, to force. It's, you know, prod you along to a course of action here. See, you need to remember, you know, these Judaizers are what? They're not grace types at all. They're legalists. They're always trying to get people to do for the wrong motivation. See, and as believers, we do because we are in Christ. We have something. We have resources. We're responding to those resources. And we're going to live those out to His glory. But legalists always have an axe to grind. And relentlessly use various forms of pressure tactics to influence others. To get them to follow them. Pressure tactics. I mean, we're going to put pressure on you in one form or another. I mean, their objective here is to get these Gentiles to submit to be circumcised under the guise that they need to do so if they're really going to have a standing before God, if they're really going to have a relationship with God, which, of course, we know is totally foreign to grace. Everything that we've learned goes against their thrust, their desire here. Today, you know, you don't have them running around trying to get people to be circumcised, but we've got all kinds of other action that falls into the same category. I mean, you know, if you don't join our church, you're not going to be in a church that's going in the right direction. There's nobody else but us, you know. Join this church. They try to get you to be baptized, maybe. Get dunked in some tank. Nothing wrong with baptism for the right reasons. But I've seen, you know, we were back to the last time we visited Helen's church that she grew up in years ago now. But that Sunday, at the altar call, somebody came forward to believe in Christ. Immediately that night, they had a baptism for that person. Dunked them. Had no clue what was going on. But they had to get dunked so they could join the church. Wrong. Not right at all. So really what he's describing here is this. Everything that's behind this pressure is a desire, as we're going to see in the next verse here, to make a good show before others. They've got a problem, say these Judaizers. They got a problem. See, they, as we saw from Acts 15, they're really believers, but they've got so much baggage, they're still trying to bring the baggage of their Jewish faith in with them. And they've got all these friends from the synagogue that they've known since day one, way back, you know, since they were as we say, when Hector was a pup, way back there. And these are old friends. They're putting pressure on him. And they're responding to that pressure. Now, if I just get these guys to, you know, to follow a little of the Jewish law, maybe these guys will relieve some of this pressure here. That's where he's headed. That's where he's headed here. But what do we need to do? We think about these things. We need to stick with the Word of God, with the Word of truth. Know it, communicate it, as we have the opportunity, knowing that it will accomplish that which God intended it to do. Now, just look back, all the way back at Isaiah 55. Yeah, we need to at some time here go back and do some stuff in the Old Testament too, because it's all the word of truth, rightly divided, and has an impact for us. And verse 11, Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be much be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Talking about the word. And it's interesting, just before that, he talks about furnishing the seed to the sower and the bread to the eater. But it's the word being sown. It's not going to come back void. Important. Then the last part of verse 12, we see the hidden motivation. What does it say? Simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So that they, the Judaizers, he says, simply so that. So we know we got a purpose going on here. They, the Judaizers, will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For these Jewish believers, the Judaizers, and if you have a problem with these Judaizers being believers, you've got to remember Acts 15:6 talks about these guys in another context, but says, look, these guys are really believers. Mixed up, haven't grown much, as yet, but they're believers. And I always think about that when people say, well, if they really don't know anything about eternal security, they can't be saved. Well, that's not true. Not true at all. Now, if they've heard the truth and rejected it, it's something else. But I've run across lots of people that were saved that didn't have a clue about that stuff because nobody bothered to teach it. There's not enough people teaching the word of truth out there. Unfortunately. But for them to admit, these Judaizers, to admit that circumcision, the law of Moses, was no longer applicable to them, was to invite the wrath of these other Jews. And so it brought persecution on them that they didn't want. By going to the Gentile believers in these churches, and attempting to persuade them to be circumcised, as they were, so that the Judaizers themselves would somehow, in their thinking, that somehow now these other, their friends would, this would somehow relieve the pressure here. They wouldn't persecute them as they are now. And really what they're asking here, as he talks about, is the persecution for the cross of Christ. The stigma that goes with believing the message of truth. And applying that message. And some people, it's a problem. As these Jews, it's a problem. That stigma of the cross. Now, why is there a persecution for the cross of Christ? What is the issue that causes a stigma? And I think the phrase here, the persecution of the cross of Christ, really takes us back to earlier discussion that we saw back in chapter 2 when he was dealing with the issues of justification by faith. And he went through the why and the how they're justified by faith, not by works of any kind. I mean, chapter 2, verse 16, over and over. and many places in the surrounding context there. Over and over. Simply the stigma, if you will, of the cross in a nutshell is because Christ did all that is necessary to satisfy the righteousness of God. He did it all. So that when we believed in Him, the benefits of Christ's work accrue to us. When that faith is exhaled in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then all that benefit from His work on the cross accrues to us. And it's all based on what He did alone. Now, the issue for the unbelieving Jews was that this totally eliminated all the works that they could do. All the rituals of the Mosaic Law wasn't going to get them there, including circumcision. Totally non-essential. It wasn't going to get them there under the Mosaic Law. They had to believe. Those were had other applications. That wasn't going to get them saved even then. Had nothing to do with it. Because if there's one thing that you need to, and we covered it earlier in chapter 2, that salvation always is by faith. By faith. Always. With the cross, they looked to it. We looked back at the accomplished fact. But that was portrayed very vividly through the sacrifices, through the practice of the temple, this kind of thing. But it looked to that substitute that was going to come and pay the penalty for their sin. Now, so that's, these unbelieving Jews just could not handle the grace message. Could not handle it. And they pressed these believing Jews, the Judaizers, so strongly that they had to look for an out. And this, I think, is where they were headed here. And that's what he's taught. Remember, back in, was it chapter 5, verse 11? Yeah. Paul talks about the cross and the stumbling block of the cross. He says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, he's accused of doing that, then why am I still persecuted? If that's what I'm doing, and I'm not, of course, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If I'm preaching some bit of works, then of course that stumbling block is gone. Now, if you go back to Colossians, 1 Corinthians 1. Down about verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, verse 19 is talking about judicial blindness. You reject truth, God blinds. You reject, God blinds. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever, and I will set aside. And then he asks some rhetorical questions. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Not work, but believe. Now, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. The Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, what? A stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. But the key thing is there to see that the cross becomes a stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to many others, the unbelievers. You don't have to look too hard at the accounts in Acts to see the response of the Jews to the message of grace, the gospel, when it was communicated by the apostles as they sought to establish some of those early churches. I mean, it's over and over again. You see that. Just a couple of examples. Acts 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, the guys responding to the message of grace going out, he says, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Down to verse 50, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. So much for tolerance. Key thing we need to keep in the back of our mind thinking. Anytime we compromise truth, soft pedal any of the issues related to whether it's salvation issues, the gospel and becoming saved, or in living the Christian life, the things that, you know, are clearly delineated in those areas. Then we do, when we do that, when we compromise those things, we're removing the stumbling block of the cross, the stigma that might be there for that individual. That's really there to challenge them that where they're going and the direction of their life is not consistent with what God has laid out here. And, you know, they have got to deal with that convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility is to lay it out as clearly as we can and let God the Holy Spirit take it from there. By adding other conditions and soft-pedaling things to that message of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone is to avoid, you know, we really do soft-pedal and avoid the offense of the cross in doing that. And it may make things easier for us, as they were attempting to do at that moment. But it's not the right thing to do. What we should be looking to have occur is not going to happen. See, the cross is offensive to man, the unbelieving types. Especially to those who are involved in working in some religious system in a vain attempt to gain a standing before God through their works. To those especially, it's repugnant, that message of grace. But we need to think things through a little bit here. Why the necessity of the cross? Why is it an offense to man? Well, a couple of things. All are under sin, and therefore separated from a holy and righteous God. Paul deals with that in Romans 3:9. Goes through that first 2.5 chapters, laying out the issues related to the flagrant sinner, the self-righteous type, the religious type. It doesn't matter which category. You're all under sin. Everyone under sin. And what he is referring to there, all being under sin, is that there is guilt before God for everyone. Guilt before a holy and righteous God. And three, where there is guilt, there is condemnation, judgment, which is what? Death. Ephesians 2:1. You, being dead, talking about their status before they believed in Christ, they were dead in their trespasses and sin. dead in a sense, separated from a holy and righteous God. No basis of relationship at all. So you're born under the penalty of death, under a curse, if you will. And we saw earlier in chapter 3, verse 13, he talked about we're redeemed from the curse by his work on the cross. But the key thing is, point four, there is nothing that man can do to deal with the penalty of death or the curse through his own efforts or works. You cannot earn enough merits, if you look at it that way, from a merit, from your works, to solve the problem. That's where the offense comes in for these types, the religious types, those that are working for their status before God. And it offends them that God in His grace says, look, you believe in my Son and His work on the cross and what He's done for you. He was judged in your place. Bingo. Imputes that perfect righteousness. Eternal life is yours. Your sin is forgiven. Everything's dealt with. To them, instead of responding, say, oh, awesome. They're offended. They're offended. See, when many people discover that they are unable to solve the sin problem on their own, and when you communicate the gospel to them, you may run across someone that's offended by that. You know, don't talk to me about Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about Him. And often you get this, they hate the cross and persecute those who proclaim that grace message and live the Christian life. Jesus hit the religious crowd very hard. You see it in Matthew 23 with some things that, well, if you look at just quickly before we run out of... Notice here, he says, this whole chapter is a indictment against the religious crowd of the day. Pharisees, scribes. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, where they spruce up the outside, make it all nice and clean and presentable, but inside is what? Death and decay. See, the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, corruption, decay. See, that's the kind of pattern that he's talking about, that I'm referring to here, with those that are offended by the cross. What is the ramification? Stop and think about it a little bit. If man could solve his problem of the penalty of sin and death, he could solve that penalty of that curse that he's under by his own works, his own efforts. What's the ramification of that? And Christ did not need to go to the cross. He died needlessly. What is that? That's blasphemy. There's no way that man can do that. Not at all. Then the second part of the indictment here, verse 13. We see a couple of things here. The inconsistency of the Judaizers, first. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. This is the second time he's made that indictment here. In this epistle. I mean, they don't keep it themselves. And they want you to keep it? What's the deal here? I mean, these guys should have been asking that. What's the deal here? Here they're trying to get the Gentiles to do what they won't even do themselves. Now, what do you call that? That's rank hypocrisy on their part. They demand an obligation to the Mosaic law, and all the accoutrements, the practices there, And they don't do it themselves. Boy, Stephen got on the people, the Sanhedrin, for that. Very pointedly in that strong message he gave just before they stoned him to death in Acts chapter 7. Then the second part of the verse, what did they desire? Did it first the inconsistency, now what did they desire? They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. He repeats that aspect. Clearly they're playing the numbers game to impress others. We see here clearly their wrong motivation displayed. They desire to get the Gentiles circumcised so they could boast to their Jewish friends. Look what we've done. Yeah, we're on the same page. Remove that persecution. Not the right thing to do at all. You know, there's kind of a principle that flows out of that. See, the legalists always major to minors, the non-essentials, and minor in the majors, the essentials. Or they circumvent the majors altogether. Some of them do that too. Well, now this next section that we're going to see Sunday in 14 through 17 reveals the dynamics of the ministry of Paul, which stands totally in contrast to what we've just seen with his Judaizers and what his indictment of them. So, okay. Interesting. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study these things tonight, to be challenged by them. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing us the opportunity to come, the place to meet, and those with the desire to hear your truth, your word. We thank you for it. We pray that you'll continue to provide and meet our needs here. We thank you for what your provision for Trina and her surgery, and now that she's home and recuperating, we thank you for that. And pray that you'll continue to meet her need there. And which is going to be a fairly long recuperation process. And for others, for Lori Godlewski and her health issues, we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her. She has some tough things to face, and we just pray that you'll provide and meet her needs. We thank you, Father, for all that we have in Christ, for your faithfulness in providing for us. And we give you the praise for your truth, your word, and all that you have, the divine operating assets that you have provided us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, now, before we head up